Have a seat. Welcome to Village Church. If this is your first time here, my name's Steve, one of the pastors here at Village Church. And as always, I am thankful and grateful to see each and every one of you. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn it to 1 Samuel chapter 4. We're going to be covering both chapters 4 and chapters 5 today, so buckle up. We got a lot of work to do. Last week, though, we looked at the narrative of Samuel hearing the voice of God. And of course, this is what led him to becoming the prophet in Israel. But as we saw last week, we have a surer word in Scripture, according to the Apostle Peter. But we must cultivate a lifestyle in which we both receive the Word of God as well as respond to the Word of God through our faith in Jesus that will always lead to obedience to the call of Christ in each and every one of our lives. Samuel was actually the exception in Israel. The Word of God was silent in that generation, and a vision from the Lord was very rare. To remind you why, this of course was the era of the judges, in which the end of Judges in chapter 21 says that every man did that which was right in his own eyes, which means that they were ignoring God's word and God's call in their lives. And so the majority of the nation of Israel was living disobediently to God in all of their ways. And because of that, they pursued the things of the world rather than the faithful worship of God. You know, choices always have consequences. You are the sum total of the choices that you have made in your lives. You really know more or less than that ultimately, and every choice that you make will have a beneficial aspect to it. You will reap a good benefit from that choice, or you will reap a negative consequence for bad decisions. This is especially true if you choose disobedience to God. The consequences are very real. The consequences are going to happen. Now, the key with understanding obedience and disobedience to God, you do not get to choose when God brings those consequences into your life. That is what faith is all about. And because that is true, since they don't always happen immediately, what sometimes does happen with disobedience is people tend to push the boundaries of disobedience when they do not presently feel the consequences of their disobedience to God. But believe you me, in this life or the life to come, you will face the consequences of disobedience. And such is the case in chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Samuel. Israel took the blessings of God for granted. And many in that generation, and I often, unfortunately, hear this in our present era, many believe that since they were, you know, quote unquote, God's chosen people, their obedience and disobedience did not factor into the equation. Since they were God's chosen people, well, they would just always reap the blessings of being God's chosen people, regardless of their choices. And this, of course, reduces God to some sort of cosmic genie in their lives. But friends, when you treat God more like a good luck charm than the sovereign Lord of your life, you will inevitably, as I said, reap what you've sown. I want to start reading in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now, Israel went out into battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Number one this morning, I want you to see from this narrative that you should never use past blessings as an excuse for present disobedience. You should never use past blessings as an excuse for present disobedience. Now, there's going to be four nevers in this sermon. Now, if you pay any attention to my outlines, I typically try to use positive phrases, at least in the phrases. But a few weeks ago, somebody on their way out, when I was doing a sermon on Hophni and Phinehas, they said, "Well, I'm glad you got that out of your system." Whoa. I said, "Lady, you don't even know the depths." But no, what I actually said was, "Oh, it's going to get far worse before it gets any better in 1 Samuel. Buckle up." I'm using four negative phrases this morning in my outline because this is an overwhelmingly negative era in the time of Israel. And what I hope you see from chapters 4 and chapters 5 of 1 Samuel really is how you should never build your life. And so there's four nevers. The first one, never use past blessings as an excuse for present disobedience. Past blessings don't equal present guarantees. But I so often see people do that with the promises of God. The promises of God are all about God's faithfulness. But if you are living in disobedience to the very promises that God has made, you then have negated the blessings of His promises in your life. Never believe that God is indebted to you to bless your disobedience simply because you claim the promises of God in your life. Throughout the Old Testament narrative, Israel does receive a covenant from God. But Deuteronomy 28 summarizes it very nicely for us. Verse 1 states, "If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth." Verse 7 then even states this, "The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways." And so the question that we must run into in the Old Testament is when we see things happening like we do in the first four verses of 1 Samuel chapter 4 there, is God neglecting the promise that He made to Israel? No. Israel is neglecting the covenant that God made with them. That's what's happening in this passage. The covenant was very clear. There was an aspect that hinged on Israel's obedience and disobedience. This is an example of many restatements of this covenant that we see throughout the Pentateuch in relationship to the covenant between God and Israel. And so the question could be asked by Israel, and it should have been asked, if God has said our enemies will flee before us, why then do the enemies of Israel and the enemies of God have the ability to defeat Israel in battle? And it's because Israel neglected the contingency of obedience. When everyone does that which is right in their own eyes, that means that they are neglecting God's commands. Israel, by and large, was living in disobedience to the commands that God had made on them. And so it faced an unwelcome form of accountability from God. Now, if you read through the Old Testament, this cycle took place throughout Israel's history over and over again. And this isn't the first time. Look at Judges chapter 13, verse 1. "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. It's one of those if-then statements. If you are disobedient, you will be taken into captivity. They would face the discipline of God like this often. And then, when they find themselves in captivity after a period of time, the cycle goes that Israel would repent of their sin. God would release them. And soon thereafter, they would repeat the cycle of disobedience again. That trend led to what appears to be a mentality that many struggle with. Because the consequences of Israel's disobedience did not happen as soon as one of them disobeyed God or as soon as many of them disobeyed God. And so they would continue to push the boundaries of their disobedience just like you. Just like we struggle with. And so the mentality that many struggle with to this day is I disobeyed God and didn't seem to be held accountable immediately, so I'm just going to keep doing that. It's like a petulant child testing the limits with his or her parents. What they don't understand is that when you disobey God, when you compromise His holiness with your character, you are poking the bear. And when you have that mentality about your life, friends, I have to warn you, sooner or later, you will reap what you sow. You may think right now you're getting away with it. You're getting away with nothing. God is sovereign. God will store up discipline and wrath. And quite frankly, when you least expect it is often when it's going to come. Therefore, do not treat God as though he is some kind of good luck charm in your life. And since he was gracious last time and I didn't feel the consequences of my sin, he's going to be gracious every time and he's just going to bless me no matter what I do because I am his favorite. I am his chosen. In the heat of battle, Israel was defeated. A faithful heart would look at those 4,000 casualties and take that as a sign that repentance was necessary. But instead, look at what Israel does. They went to get the ark. They said, I know what the problem is. We went into battle without our good luck charm. Go get the ark. It's like those friends of mine that used to drive with their Bible in the passenger seat. If I have my Bible, it will jam the radar. I will not get a ticket. Friends, it doesn't work that way. God cannot be cajoled as though he is some good luck charm for your life. Rather than revering what the Ark of the Covenant represented where the presence of God was concerned, Israel treated it like a good luck charm that would force the hand of God to bless them in battle. And this is what many do with the blessings and favor of God. So often so that even our prayers, God, if I give you this, you must bless me with that. Or when times get tough and you do experience difficulty in this life, God, I went to church every Sunday. Now, it doesn't matter that I ignored you Monday through Saturday. I deserve your blessings because I went to church. Friends, you're treating God as though he's indebted to you. You're treating God as though he has some sort of good luck charm in your life. God's blessings of graciously providing more than you deserve in one scenario does not mean he has to do it the next time. It doesn't mean he has to do that. Now, friends, God has been gracious to each and every one of us. It was a grace of God that the first time I disobeyed him, he didn't kill me. It was grace. Every one of us deserve hell. Every one of us deserve to die. As R.C. Sproul used to put it, every one of us has committed cosmic treason against the holiest being in all of the universe. Yet, the psalmist says he's slow to anger. Yet he's patient with us. Yet he's gracious with us. But his grace over one disobedience does not excuse future sin. Ever. Past blessings, friends, should never be seen as a down payment on your future disobedience. Therefore, disobedience should, every time you find it in your life, bring every part of your life into question. We do not take sin anywhere near as seriously as we do. Every time you sin against God, that should sober you to the legitimacy of your faith. So many that I've spoken to, even some that I was raised right beside, I ask them, friends, do you know Jesus Christ? And they will tell me, of course I know him. In children's church years ago, I said a prayer. I said, that's great. Where's the fruit of that in your life? Well, what do you mean? Not involved in church, living in outright disobedience to the clear commands of Scripture. Yet you hold on to what you say God did back here. Friends, if you are a follower of Christ, you will follow Christ. That's the way it works out. Doesn't mean you will do it perfectly, but it means the leash is shorter than you may think it is. While there may be disobedience in your life, you will experience great conviction of your disobedience, and you certainly won't seek to cover it by treating the grace of God as cheap. As treating God as though he is in your debt. When you disobey, you know what you are doing. It's fascinating to me whenever I have to confront people with their sin. Sometimes people say, what? That was wrong? Who do you think you're kidding? Especially if you're a follower of Christ. You know the difference between right and wrong. You know the difference between morality and immorality. Friends, when you disobey God, you know what you are doing, and you must not be honest with me about it. You need to be honest with yourself and God, because that He is who sees your heart. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 is applicable to Israel in the Old Testament, but of course, it's applicable to Christians right here and right now. The Apostle Paul writes and he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Obedience is what God commands. It's the minimum. If you are a follower of Christ, then God is working through you to obey His commands. Not because you are doing God a favor, but because He has done you infinite gracious favors in Christ. Fear and trembling that the apostle talks about is the posture of a servant giving his entire life over to his master. Israel needed repentance. They didn't need to go get the Ark of the Covenant. Not a token or a monument to former glory. They needed His current presence that only comes through repentance and faith. But number two this morning, that leads to another issue for them. Never undervalue God's presence and glory. Never undervalue God's presence and glory. Because when you trivialize God, you lose His glory. Israel, of course, made the mistake of assuming that wherever the ark was, God's presence was bound to follow. But friends, God never promised anything like that. So look at what happens in verse 5. "As soon as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'A god has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight.' So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." When you trivialize God, you lose His glory. Israel lost the glory of God, not because of a deficiency in God's power, not because of a deficiency in God's promise, not because of a deficiency in the Ark of the Covenant, but because of their sin, because of their disobedience. So where would this idea about the Ark of the Covenant come from? Because even the Philistines started quaking in their boots. Joshua 6:8 says this, "And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them." So this is the narrative of the fall of Jericho. When God told the nation, "March around Jericho seven times on the seventh day," they took the Ark of the Covenant with them, and the priests blew the trumpets, and the Ark's presence was there. And they had a great blessing. They saw the miracle of the walls of Jericho fall before them, and that made them presume upon the kindness of God toward them. And rather than looking at their lives and saying, "Am I displaying the fruit of a faithful servant of God?" they said, "Go get our good luck charm. It worked last time. It'll work this time." And right then and there, they became idolaters. Because rather than seeking the presence of God, they grabbed a man-made monument to God. This is what we do when we believe that God's presence is either in something that is created or that God's presence is owed to us. Some of you have lived leisure-filled lives. It's true. Actually, in human history, all of you have. I mean, some of you couldn't grow a plant to save your life. And people like that used to just starve to death. Thank God for Wegmans, you know. Keeps me alive. But you look at your life, and the key is you assume and you presume on the kindness of God. You say, since my life has always been easy, since my life has always been comfortable, that means that I have the blessing of God, and the blessing of God means I will always have an easy life. And that is the reason that the moment pain, the moment suffering, the moment that hardship enters into your life, you don't lean on the love of God, you question the love of God. He said, well, if I'm experiencing difficulty, if I'm experiencing loss, if I'm experiencing pain, then obviously God is not for me. And you look at your life and you say, where are the good luck charms? All right, I didn't have my devotions yesterday and I've got the sniffles today. So if I have my devotions, they'll be gone. Friend, that's the same thing Israel tried. See, because that's not you seeking the presence of God to endure you through difficulty. That is you looking for a cosmic genie to fix all of your problems. So often, I've experienced it in my life, so often the pathway to the life that God has blessed for me, the life that God has designed for me in faith, the road there was very difficult. The road there was filled with pain. The road there was filled with turmoil. And here's the key that many of you don't understand. The road there was filled with the discipline of the Lord, because I wouldn't have gotten to the road that he wanted me on if he hadn't corrected me off of the wrong road. And some of you, the great grace that God wants to bring into your life is difficulty. And the difficulty is designed to correct your path. But you receive difficulty every single time as though it's hell. Friend, if God didn't love you, he wouldn't discipline you. But for some of you, it isn't discipline. See, because for some of you, when difficulty comes into your life, you've never known the love of God. So you don't have an ethic. Like, I have a God who sent his own son to the cross as a payment for my sin. Therefore, to know Christ is to be acquainted with his sufferings. For some of you, you don't know that God. You know a cosmic genie, and that's the only God that you've ever known. A God whom, when you are obedient, he gives you everything that you want. When you are disobedient, you lose a little bit of what you had. But when you get back to obedience, he gives you all the blessings of the world. And when difficulty doesn't cease, you can't repent because you never had any faith to begin with. And you won't repent because you're not actually experiencing discipline. You're actually experiencing wrath. But here's the key. I believe that if you are here today and you're questioning, is it wrath? I believe God wants you to turn from your sin. And I believe God wants you to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ so that you can know the one true God. It is a grace of God that you were even here today. Israel thought past blessings guaranteed present success, but the elders of Israel, man, here's how deceitful sin can be. The elders knew everything about the history of Israel, everything about the promises of God. Look at what the scripture says in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses writing in verse 42. The Lord said to me, say to the nation, do not go up or fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated by your enemies. So I spoke to you and you would not listen, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country. God was so gracious to Israel that even when they were going into battle, he said, don't do it unless you're sure I'm with you. And what is the sign of his presence? It was obedience. Saying, if you go against me, you're rebelling against the command of the Lord. You're presuming that I'm just going to bless any decision that you make. Some of you live like that. You assume every decision is a good decision. I can't imagine how hard that must be in your life. Because everyone's an idiot. I include myself. None of us are anywhere near as smart as we think we are. And so if you think you're batting 1,000 on your decision-making, if you don't know baseball, that means 100% accuracy. But if you think that 100% of your decisions are the right decisions, oh, I pity you. Because you're going to make some humdinger bad ones. And when that happens, you have to fall on the grace that God has made abundant through Jesus Christ. Lean into the power of the Holy Spirit. Repent of those terrible decisions and depend on the grace of God for forgiveness and redirection. Because without the presence of God in battle, Israel was sunk, because that was God's discipline and judgment against the nation for their unfaithfulness to His commands. Some things need to fall apart. Sometimes it is the grace of God that something doesn't work out. Sometimes it is the grace of God that you face failure. Sometimes it's been the grace of God throughout history for churches to close. Because if God's presence is not in it, then it's already failed. It's already sunk. But we see in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the outcome of the battle was dark. Not only did the Philistines get so pumped up by the presence of the ark, apparently not becoming a slave to the Hebrews was enough for them to fight harder. The judgment also fell against the house of Eli, remember? Prophesied judgment. And the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant from Israel. Friends, if God removes His presence from your life, you're hopeless. There is no hope. It's over. Look down to verse 16 of chapter 4. And the man went to Eli, the father of Hophni and Phinehas. Now, understand, Eli is 98 years old at this point. And I don't care what era you're in. If this isn't Genesis, 98 is old. It's super old. I don't think we got any 98-year-olds for me to offend with that. Because I know there would be at least one 98 years old. I'm only as young as I feel. No, you're super old, all right? Your time is short. There's a joke I want to tell, but I don't know. There's no time, Steve. So in verse 16, they've brought word to Eli, and the man said to Eli, I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today. And he said, how did it go, my son? He who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured. As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old, and in the original language, heavy means super fat. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now, his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth, and when she heard the news of the ark, that the ark was captured and her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, do not be afraid, for you have borne a son. But she did not answer or pay attention, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, because her father-in-law and her husband. She said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Verses 21 and 22 inform us that the daughter-in-law of Eli gives birth to one of his son's children, and she gave the name Ichabod to the child in her pain. Now, I know all of you, when you have children, are looking for unique names. Don't name your child Ichabod. Why? Because it literally means no glory. It literally means the glory, in the original language, it means the glory has gone into exile. It's the same idea that would happen when God would judge the nation of Israel when another nation, even more wicked than they were, took them into exile. God's glory was literally removed from Israel, and He chose to give them this figurative sign so that they could tangibly see His judgment. Because, friend, when you undervalue your obedience, you are undervaluing the glory of God. And without His glory, He will remove His presence from your life. And that is a hopeless situation. But the narrative continues, and it fascinates me. And I want to do chapter 5 backwards, because I can. And so I want to skip down to verse 6. Verse 6 states, "The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, the Philistines. And he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God.' So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?' And they answered, 'Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath.' So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, 'They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people.' They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Send away the ark of God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people.' For there was a deathly panic around the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." Number three this morning, understand, never envy the success of the ungodly. If there is a temptation that plagues the church in our modern era, that's it. We envy the success of the ungodly. Some so foolishly that you believe that there is something that you can learn from pagans about how to live a successful life. I can't imagine the foolishness and the folly of such a hopeless thought that you could learn what a good life is from someone who does not have life, because they have trinkets that you want to fill your life with. The victory of the ungodly is always temporary and is always skin deep. When you are experiencing the discipline of God, friend, there may come a temptation from the enemy to question the value of your faith. This is especially true, of course, when you're going through difficult times and you observe unbelievers and even extremely wicked people. You say, they don't seem to have the problems I have. And so you envy their lives because they seem to be experiencing everything that you wish God would bless you with. This passage is helpful to me in dealing with that type of temptation, because you should never envy the success of the ungodly. Because so often the things that you want from God are not things that you need from God. So often the things that you think would give you a good life would only serve to distract you from the life that God desires for you to live. The Philistines defeated Israel. They stole the ark. They returned to their homes basking in victory. They said this was the promised land. Then why do we still have such a good chunk of the promised land? And I bet it was tempting in Israel to say, man, I wish I was a Philistine. I wish I had the military might that the Philistines have. But Scripture warns us never to envy the ungodly, even if we see success on their exterior. Look at Proverbs 24. It says, "Be not envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their hearts devise violence and their lips talk of trouble." It always fascinates me. It doesn't just say don't envy them. It explains why if you're perceptive. Because what he's saying is don't envy them, don't desire to be with them, because you can't see what's going on in their hearts. It may look like the pagans around you have everything that you want, but inside they are shriveling because they do not have the presence of God. And their insides are uglier than their outsides. Why? Because of sin. That's why. As tempting as the success of the world around you is, it is never a blessing to live sinfully. It never ends well. It never profits anyone in the long run. If you base your life on earthly comfort, on earthly extravagance, your end will be violent and troubled. It's an old story that has never been proven untrue, yet people keep getting conned by it generation after generation after generation. And I can talk to them blue in the face, and some of you in this room, you will continue to define success and failure by worldly values. There's nothing that I'm going to be able to do to change you, and it's only the power of the Holy Spirit that can ultimately change you. But I'm never going to stop talking about it. I don't care how much you want me to. When you define success and failure by the money that you have in the bank, you might as well build an altar to Dagon. You might as well build an Asherah pole in your house. You might as well build a monument to Moloch. You might as well build a monument to Baal in your life. Because when you define success and failure by the money in the bank, it is just as foolish as carving a false god. It's just as stupid, maybe even worse, because you don't even have a statue. You just have a number on a computer screen. There's nothing wrong with having money. I like being able to buy jackets. But the key is, you cannot define your life by it. And I know many of you do, because it's all you can talk about. All you can think about is getting more. All you can think about is spending some. Friend, not all that glitters is gold. Look at Psalm 73. Asaph wrote that the arrogant and wicked seem so prosperous. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. They've got it made. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. But skip down to verse 16. He warns. He says, but when I thought how to understand the success of the wicked, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God when I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Beware the influencers of influencers. That's what it's called in our modern era. We look to TikTok, we look to Instagram, we look to all these different social media outlets, and we see the glorious picture of success that is right in front of us. And you say, God, I would be more faithful if I just had that. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. You envy the arrogant. You almost slip. The grace of God starts in verse 16, because that's how you know you're a Christian. You know you're a Christian when you wise up. You know you're a Christian when you come to your senses in the face of temptation. I have seen so many ungodly people seem to gain the entire world in my days, only to be filled with misery. You don't always know what's going on behind the scenes. Now, I've had the unfortunate privilege of seeing behind the scenes of people who were outwardly very successful. People are good at faking it. They may even have what you think will make you happy, but if you saw what was going on inside of them, if you saw the truth of their lives, and I'll be frank with you, if you saw what was going on in their families, if you saw the children that hated their fathers because their fathers only chased money, if you saw the children who hate their mothers because their mothers had to self-medicate because of the miserable marriages, all because they defined success by what was going on with the ungodly. The Philistines experienced exterior victory against Israel, and that did not remove the judgment of God from their lives, though. Where there is no repentance of sin and faith in God, there is judgment. There's a theme that goes throughout the Old Testament where an even more wicked nation would defeat Israel and God would use them. We specifically have a narrative about this in the book of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk says, how dare you, God? And God says, oh, I'm going to do it with an even more wicked nation next time, but don't envy them because you don't know what I'm going to do to them. Now, God gave tumors, which is a term that literally means there were tumors in their groin, which was a common symptom of what later became known as the bubonic plague. From the outside, the Philistines looked victorious in the moment, but the reality was that they were a nation that was under the wrath of God, and their victory only brought further calamity and pain. And such is the future of all who reject Christ. There's no success apart from Christ. But I want to rewind to verse 1. Number 4 this morning, never fear the power of false gods. Never fear the power of false gods. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. They thought, we've got another god. Verse 3, and when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen downward on the ground before the Ark of God. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both of his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. I took the opportunity to put the word decapitated in the title of this sermon because I didn't think I'd ever have that opportunity again. I said, this is Steve, this is your one shot. So get it in there. This is the God who decapitates false gods. And this is the narrative of it. Friends, the pursuit of lesser gods is always futile. The Philistines, of course, as you can see in the text, worshiped a god named Dagon. I love narratives like this because it shows that when God displays his wrath, he can do so in pretty humorous ways. They wrongly assumed that the ark would be a nice gift to Dagon. They say, here, Dagon, the true God, the God of the Hebrews, is subservient to you. But not only does the true God judge the nation of Philistines with tumors, he also decided to show them their stupidity in worshiping a false god. Now, I've been criticized for calling cultists stupid before. But it has not made me cease to believe that everyone in a cult is stupid. And it's because of texts like this. Never worship the things of this world. We may not carve out idols of stone, because that's what they did in that day. This was the pre-modern era, and of course, they built an idol for them to worship, and of course, they stick the ark beside it, and they're like, here's a gift to you. The next morning, they wake up, and God, in the middle of the night, had said, well, I'm real, he's not, and so he knocks the statue over, and the statue is in a posture of worship. And you should never trust a God that can't get himself up off the ground. I say, well, we better pick Dagon up. That's a great sign that you have a pathetic God. If you've got to pick him up, that's no God at all. I say, pick him up. And it only gets worse from there. The next morning, they come out. And Dagon's hands are chopped off. Dagon's head is chopped off. It's sitting in the threshold. And you may say, why would God do such a thing? Well, because in the ancient world, severed heads and severed hands were actually battlefield trophies. If you think modern war is bad, whoo! Severed heads and severed hands were battlefield trophies that assisted the victory in establishing a correct body count. God of Israel, one. Dagon, zero. So God decapitated the statue, kind of an amazing miracle to me. And I always like to point out that in texts like this, we may look at the people of Philistines and say, oh, that's so archaic. Why would they be so stupid to build a false god out of stone, wood, metal? They would build them out of all sorts of things back then. But friend, we are just as foolish when we invest our lives in pursuing things of this created world as though they are gods to us. We may not bow before statues, but we bow before status. We bow before sex. We bow before money. We bow before the esteem of others. And I've never understood that one. We're desperate for people to like us. You realize that's worship. You're assuming a posture of worship when you live for those things. But it's futile because the fate of the godless and those who chase false gods is always terrible. God wanted the Philistines to understand that just because he allowed them to defeat Israel, they could not defeat him because Dagon is powerless. He's not real. So God made an example by cutting off the head and hands of this worthless statue to show the priests of Dagon his supremacy. Psalm 105 states, that idols, regardless of who made them, are phony. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Do you see the end there? You will have eyes, but you won't be able to see. You'll have a mouth, but you won't be able to speak. You'll have ears, but you won't be able to hear. And you won't be able to make a sound from your throat where God is concerned. You will become like the false god. If you put your trust in them, your end will be futile. Nothing of this world lasts, friends. All things rust. They all fade into oblivion. And so the question must be asked, why am I so invested in the things of this world? Why does my pursuit of creation and created things overwhelm my thoughts? Why does it consume my passions? And the only answer is repent. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Friends, the Bible has much to say about this, but the final text puts it bluntly. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 9. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. Friend, when you put your life and you pour it into false gods, you will end your life in terror and shame. It's the same story every time. Is that the future you want? That was the inevitable end of the Philistines. Hey, when was the last time you ran into a Philistine on the streets? There's a reason for that. Every society that is built on idolatry crumbles. Unless ours repents, ours will crumble as well. The only thing that endures is a life filled with trust in the glory of God, because when you pursue His glory, you endure in victory. And here's the key. God has the victory. He made it public in many ways. The most public is, of course, the cross and the resurrection. That is what you pour your life into. Do you want what has a guaranteed return on investment? The pursuit of the glory of God through obedience to the grace of Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you pursue Christ, the eternal victory is always yours. A few application points. First, repentance is the pathway to blessing. You don't always get to define the blessing, because some of the things you guys want for a blessing are terrible. Repentance, though, is always the pathway to blessing. Secondly, build a life of continual obedience to God. Start a habit of obedience. You say that's impossible. No, it's not. If you are intent on obedience, you will always find more obedience than you will find disobedience, if that's what you set your face towards. Thirdly, refuse to envy the ungodly. Refuse. They have nothing that you need. And then finally, laugh in the face of false gods, because God will decapitate every single one of them, both figuratively and worse, literally.